Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 23 together. I'll remind you that we've been following David in the wilderness. He's been running from King Saul for some time. He's looked for refuge in all the obvious places, and now he's come to the place where he's forced to seek asylum outside of Israel. He is effectively in exile beyond the land of Judah. Our passage this morning, though, turns our attention from David and his wilderness wanderings, and we're going to look back at Saul for a moment, where he learns that David has been spotted, along with 400 men in the wilderness that have gathered themselves to David's side. Saul discovers that, and we're going to look at how he responds, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered him, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then answered Ahimelech, Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all of the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Well, chapter 22 here records one of the lowest ebbs in the life of King Saul. It's one of the last significant glimpses that we get into his heart. One more will come a little bit later when he consults the medium at Endor. But this point really completes his rejection of God's ministers and in that of God himself. We've now seen him reject Samuel as the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord to him. He ignored that word. He disobeyed. He set himself in opposition, of course, to David, the appointed king, the anointed of the Lord, the one of God's choosing. And now in chapter 22, he slaughters the priests, the ones who stand before God's presence and minister in the tabernacle. So this really seals his position as a servant of the evil one and an enemy of God. I want you to think this morning about how a man gets to the kind of place that we see King Saul in. How does a man arrive at that kind of place of spiritual darkness, of enmity with the Lord, the kind of bondage that we now see Saul in? It didn't happen in a day, did it? It did not happen in a day, and I think it might be helpful for us as we look at chapter 22 to remember that Saul has not always been like this. It wasn't always the case that Saul was consumed by hatred and by envy, the sort of vile wickedness and evil that we see in this chapter hadn't always characterized him. In fact, there had been some glimmers of hopefulness. We have, along the way, derived some positive lessons from even King Saul. And there was at least the appearance of humility when he was initially established as king, when he was selected. You remember how he responded when Samuel came to him in chapter 9. He was rather bewildered. He said, "Am I not a Benjaminite, the least of the tribes of Judah? Is not my clan the humblest of all the tribes of Israel?" Saul had participated in the renewal of the kingdom at Gilgal. He had been successful many times in his goings out and his comings in battle. But our lives are not defined by isolated events, are they? The kind of men and women we is not determined by occasional praiseworthy acts, but by a lifetime of thoughts and actions. We are running today a marathon, not a sprint. And this was true of King Saul. We look at chapter 22, and as we kind of step back and survey the whole of the book, we see that he was on a trajectory. He was on a moral and spiritual trajectory, and as his reign went along, there were departures from the Word of God, wasn't there? Maybe they were small at the beginning, but in increasing fashion, he began more and more to disobey God's Word. We see a marked pattern of self-reliance rather than a Godward kind of dependency and trust in the Lord. We see a pattern where when he was confronted, when he fouled up, there was excuse-making rather than repentant praying. And we can track that along in this narrative. And this historical record provides us with a powerful opportunity. It's an opportunity to see the way that sin metastasizes and spreads and grows and enslaves the human heart. Saul is one of the most developed negative characters in all of Scripture, and we get to watch this chronicling of his descent into self-reliance and apostasy. The book of James says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So friends, here's a picture in King Saul of sinful desire that has been conceived within the heart. It has been given birth, and now it's been nursed, and it's been fed, and it's been nurtured. And along the way, now we've finally seen that it's grown up into maturity, if we can use that kind of word. Sin is now fully grown in King Saul. So just mark, as we look at this chapter, the progressive nature of sin's bondage. The progressive nature of sin's bondage. Saul is a case study in this. It took time for his heart to become hardened. It took time for him to grow the spiritual callousness against the word of the Lord and against his ministers. I want to just draw your attention to some of the signs that we see in this passage of spiritual hard-heartedness, and encourage you, by God's grace, to think about your own position, where you are this morning in terms of your own spiritual trajectory. If you believe God's word, that we're never standing still in terms of our relationship to the Lord, or always regressing or growing deeper in the knowledge of Christ, where do you stand today? What's your relationship to the sin that is present within, and to the Lord whose mercy delivers us out of our bondage and into freedom? There's a number of things that we can see in this passage. These sorts of signs or indications of spiritual hardness are not universally true of every single situation. These are just symptoms. They're symptoms of the heart's condition, but they serve as indicators. Indicators of the heart's relationship to the living God. Well, first we see sin's selfish center. Sin's selfish center. And you look in your Bible at verse 6, where it opens with Saul sitting under the tamarisk tree. There's no formal palace in those days in Israel, and the tamarisk was a non-native species to Israel. So you think if there's a non-native species of tree sitting atop a high place on a hill, that would serve as a sort of natural meeting place for the king. It would be an easily identifiable spot, and Saul was often found sitting there, as he is in this passage, with his sword in his hand. And it seems, in fact, that Saul did a lot of sitting in those days. You see that a lot in the book of 1 Samuel. Often when we look at Saul, if he's not running with his lackeys after David, he's sitting. And that gave him all the necessary time to sit and to stew over his rival David. You know, idleness is often the nursing ground for bitterness, for envy, for a hard heart. And I think we see some of that going on here in Saul. It provided just endless opportunity for his heart as he stewed and brooded and thought over David to develop bitterness and envy. And over time, that root of bitterness went deeper and deeper within his heart. It developed into malice and murderous hatred. But you see in all of this that self is what figures most prominently in his own mind. Self is what looms large in Saul's thinking. Saul's not just on a height in terms of, you know, physically speaking, but he is what looms large in his own mind. You look at verse 27, after Saul learns that David has been discovered, he calls his servants around to convene so that they can all participate in a royal pity party. Look at verse 7. "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that you have all conspired against me?" Often when things begin to go to pot in an organization, desperate leaders will start to circle the wagons. And Saul is doing that here. He is eager to protect whatever is left, whatever he can get his hands on. And this passage, by the way, reveals to us that Saul has used his position and his power as king to enrich the people of his own tribe, his own tribesmen. You notice how he refers to them as people of Benjamin. Now, on one hand, we would expect that, but on the other, maybe this suggests that nepotism is alive and well in those days, and perhaps Saul hasn't chosen his leaders entirely on the basis of their integrity and their character before the Lord, their fittingness for the position, but because of their background, their ancestry. They were all Benjaminites, just like him. But even then, you see that he's desperate. He's desperate to be assured of their allegiance. And so what does he do? How does he ensure this? Well, he appeals to their sense of greed. He says, can anyone give you the sorts of kickbacks and the sorts of power, the sorts of position that I am able to give you? Just like any other worldly leader, isn't he? He does what you would expect any secular leader in power to do. He manipulates them. He uses what he can to cause them to do what he wants. It's all self-oriented, and that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sin. When you are controlled by your own desires, the desires of the flesh, the things that James says are present already within your heart today, even what you do for others is self-seeking. That's just the ugly truth of the matter. When you're controlled by fleshly desires, even when you do things for others, often it is so that they will serve you in return. You see, it's never quite self-emptying. It's never quite Christ-like, is it? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You understand why Jesus died. He died to rescue you from a self-seeking, self-centered way of life. And the implication of this verse here is that we are all born with this bent. It's not just Saul. It's all of us. We are all born with this sort of inward bent, this sort of natural tendency to throw all of our energy into self-seeking, self-preservation, self-promotion. But you see the ends of it. You see the ends of this sort of fleshly pursuit. It's all misery. It's all misery in the end. Look at that in verse 8, the miserable ends that sin's bondage brings. Saul says, no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, this is a pitiable scene, isn't it? The king of Israel is throwing a pity party. None of you is sorry for me. But this is where sin takes you. This is the sort of misery, the dissatisfied existence that a life devoted to self-satisfaction brings. It's a life of slavery and bondage. Saul is the king of Israel, but he's not at rest. He's not at peace. He has no satisfaction. He is a slave to his own selfish desires. And you see how the pursuit of the flesh has just left a wide wake behind him, a wide wake of brokenness and destruction. He has driven away all of the people who are closest to him. His own son fears for his life. And now he accuses his remaining family and tribesmen of being co-conspirators with Jonathan. He imagines in his mind that they are all out to get him. And the irony, of course, is that it wasn't David who was lying in wait for Saul. Saul was the one who had conspired against David. But you see the blindness of sin. I think there are some more subtle things at play as well here. Did you happen to notice as we were reading how Saul refers to David? Several times in this passage, David is the son of Jesse. That son of Jesse. And this isn't an isolated instance either. Beginning around chapter 20, there is a marked change in how King Saul refers to David. No longer does he call his son-in-law by name. It is just the son of Jesse. And I think this serves a couple of purposes. First of all, coming out of the king's mouth, it's a disparaging term. It's a pejorative term. It's a way for Saul to remind everyone around him that David's just a Bethlehemite. He's a nobody. He's puny. He's little. But there's something else I suspect may be going on, and this is speculative, and you can look at the passage and see for yourselves. But maybe you're familiar with the way that when the heart grows colder and more callous, that at times we adopt certain techniques of distancing ourselves from our sin. I think perhaps Saul is doing that. He distances himself from the man that he intends to kill. Sometimes we do that in our hearts. We adopt all kinds of techniques to sort of hush the disquieting pangs of conscience, to sort of tamp down that the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. And I think of times that I've heard husbands and wives refer to their spouses as that man or that woman. Maybe you have been guilty of that sort of attitude. At times it's that attitude that can't even bring yourself to mention their name. Sin has miserable ends. Now don't be deceived by this. As we look at King Saul and we see him wallow in his self-pity, not everyone has an experience that mirrors his in this life. Not everyone's life manifests absolute misery in this world. Some you may know, and this could be perhaps even true of yourself, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, some may appear perfectly content, separated from the Lord. You may be in a place, or you may know others who don't seem to be aware of the dissatisfaction that living apart from Christ brings. Their lives may be filled with friends, filled with riches, filled with success. But this is where sin does take you. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. He describes the sort of place that hard and impenitent hearts leads to. He says, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. I'd like to read from Romans 2, verses 6 through 7. Paul says that God is going to one day render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, you see the pattern there, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So it is not a matter in the end of our experience, is it? Our experiences may deceive us. We may think in this world, I don't need God. I am doing perfectly fine in the end. But it's not a matter of experience. It's a matter of truth. It's a matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be tribulation. There will be distress for those that are self-seeking. Saul shows us just a glimpse of that. Just a glimpse of the misery that the soul separated from God for all of eternity will experience. And there's more here. I want you to see the reversal of good and evil. You see that in verses 11 through 15, where Ahimelech the priest is hauled in for questioning. Verse 13 there says, Saul spoke to Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Well, Ahimelech, as a virtuous man, immediately comes to David's defense, and he begins to advocate for the son of Jesse. He says, "Saul, no one has been as faithful to you as David. No one has proven himself as faithful as the son of Jesse. He has demonstrated that he is a proven asset in battle. He is capable of leading others. He's honored in your house. He says, what's more, this isn't the first time that David has come to me to inquire of the Lord. No, this is just the latest time in a long pattern where David has come to the tabernacle to inquire of the Lord. Let me tell you, Saul, David appears before the presence of the Lord many times. He frequently makes an appearance at the tabernacle to hear from God, to talk with the priest, to discern God's will, to know his counsel. Don't impute evil to him. Don't impute evil to him. But you see the way in Saul's mind that fear and self-seeking reimagines reality. Saul, in his own mind, he is all goodness. He's all benevolence. I've given so much to you. I've been so generous to you. But David, on the other hand, he must have ulterior motives even when it comes to seeking the Lord. That gives you a little picture as to the kind of idea Saul must have had about spiritual power. Perhaps you go to the Lord when you need to divine whether things are going to go well for you. You know, how the chips are going to fall when you press into battle the next time. When all of a sudden you need some spiritual power, you race off to the tabernacle and you inquire of the Lord. And I think the narrative here bears that picture out as we see him race off to go grab the ark, right, as we're going in to battle. But Saul rationalizes the slaughter of the priest as something that just has to be done. It just simply has to be done. Verse 17, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. So Saul has come to this place of such hard-heartedness, such abject wickedness, that slaughtering, massacring 85 priests seems perfectly logical. It seems like the rational thing to do. The circumstances require it. David has turned against me. All my the priests themselves have turned against me. Everyone knew it. They didn't disclose it to me. Turn and kill. Church, this is where sin leads to. And this is so easy to see in Saul, isn't it? It's so hard to see in our own hearts. So hard to diagnose and discern within our own hearts and minds. So easy for us to dismiss these kinds of warning signs. The consistent testimony of Scripture concerning the nature of sin is that it is exceedingly deceitful. Exceedingly deceitful. Its desire is to have you. It is crouching at your door. The writer to the Hebrews describes sin as something that easily entangles. I just want you to allow those words to hang in your heart and mind for a minute as you think about things that perhaps the Lord has lovingly drawn your attention to in your own heart. Beloved, sin easily entangles. It entraps. It enslaves. As you step back this morning and you look at your own life, set Saul aside for just a moment. As you look about your own life, where are you? Where are you in terms of your spiritual trajectory before the Lord? What sorts of patterns are being developed in our lives today? Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 say, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So what do? When you find yourself in Saul's shoes, you find that you are, in fact, caught. You are trapped. You are entangled and encumbered by a weight of sin, perhaps a lifetime of sin that is gripping you, besetting you. What do you do? Well, first of all, we should recognize that it is only by God's grace that we are at all even able to see this. It's only by the working and the mercy of God that we are able to see sin for what it is, its true nature, that it is not something to tinker and toy with, that it is truly bondage. But simply knowing that is not enough. We must turn from it. We must throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and trust Him. We must believe in His shed blood for the forgiveness of my sins. Brothers and sisters, you may be in Saul's shoes this morning. You may be trapped in a lifetime, a cycle of bondage, of slavery to some pattern of sin, however long it may be, but there is mercy and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the free gift of grace. There is the shed blood of Christ for sinners. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Hallelujah. To nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that body, that enormous weight that you carry around, that it could be brought to nothing. That it could be smashed at the foot of the cross. We would no longer be called slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Christ came to preach good news. He came to proclaim liberty. Liberty to captives. Well, it's in view of this hope that Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." You see, he's speaking to you, church. He's speaking to believers, to those who know that their old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now he speaks to us, the blood-bought body of Christ. He says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." How do you know that the old self has been crucified with Christ? How do you know that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you? How do you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? And by grace, you consider yourself dead to sin. You trust in Christ, not just once as a decision you make, but day by day by day. Every day, you depend on the mercy and the forgiveness of His cross. Every day you say, "Lord Jesus, I know that by faith I've been brought from death to life, and now I present myself to you as an instrument for righteousness' sake. I pray that you would characterize all of my thoughts, all of my ways with your glory, your purposes, your kingdom." You continue to live a life of repentance. You continue day by day to say, "God, I yet again need your grace. Oh, how I need thee. Oh, I need thee." And you say that again and again and again. You live by grace. Saul, of course, had no ears to hear. And that's one of the dangers of living for self for such a long time, that you can grow to a place where you cast off all reason, where you so isolate yourself that you do not have the ears to hear truth even when it is plainly spoken. He won't listen to Ahimelech. So he orders his guard to kill the priests. But you see how perhaps there is still a shred of integrity even in his guards and his servants. They say no, and they defy the king. They say, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." But Doeg, on the other hand, he is not encumbered. He is not encumbered by the constraints of God's word. You might remember Doeg from the last chapter. While Saul went to Nob and he went to inquire of the priests of the Lord and he went to collect provisions, he needed bread and a sword. Off to the side of the tabernacle was Doeg the Edomite, lurking in the shadows, detained before the Lord. And we don't know exactly why he was there, but that phrase, detained before the Lord, suggests that perhaps he was a prisoner of war. We know that he was the captain of Saul's herds. But for one reason or another, providentially, sovereignly, Doeg was there. And at the opportune time when Saul speaks this word, Doeg pipes up and he says, "I saw David at the tabernacle." And he releases that little juicy tidbit of intelligence. And then he goes out, just as Saul said, and he massacred 85 priests wearing the linen ephod. That wasn't enough, though, was it? He went back to Nob, and he put the entire city to the sword. Man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, and donkey. How do we respond to a passage like this? How do we respond to a picture of such obscene wickedness? Just three implications today. First, just simply mark the depth of human depravity. The depth of human depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, a text that is no doubt familiar to you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So as you look at this passage, see the way, be convinced, brothers and sisters, of the way that sin can grow from just a seed, just a desire, to a root of bitterness, and then grow up into full-throated satanic opposition to the Lord. Even now, John says, many antichrists have come. That, in the end, is what Saul is. He is a type of those who rage against the Lord and against his anointed. So the depth of human depravity. Secondly, see the folly of man's wisdom. The folly of man's wisdom. We can't lay the blame of Saul's murderousness at the feet of anyone but Saul himself. But we should also remember at this junction what precipitated Saul's reign. You remember, brothers and sisters, how Saul got to be king in the first place. And the people begged. They begged to have a king like all the other nations. They desperately wanted to avoid living by faith in an invisible God, and they pined after an idolatrous substitute. They wanted to be like everyone else. And you see now that the consequences were disastrous. They were catastrophic, both in temporal and spiritual terms. Absolutely catastrophic. The annihilation of a city of Aaronic priests, men who ministered before the face of the Lord, men who instructed Israel in the ways of their God, who administered the sacrifice. And the whole scene underscores the dependency that we have on the Word of God, on the wisdom of the Lord, that we be beholden to God and to His instruction in all of our dealings, in every decision that we make, whether large or small. How desperately we need to hear the counsel of God's Word. How desperately we need to labor to seek it out, to understand it, to long for it as for pure gold. We have this great need. We are not wise. In our sin, we are fools. We need His wisdom. But finally, I want you to see that even in this horrible scene, we see the faithfulness of God. We see His amazing faithfulness. And we would be remiss if we did not at this point pause and reflect back on our earliest days in this book. If you recall the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, you might remember the judgment that fell on the house of Eli. You might remember how Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had made a disgrace out of the tabernacle. They had used it for personal enrichment. They desecrated the worship of the living God. They made a mockery out of the offerings there, and they ate out of it and swiped from the pot and all the rest. Well, God promised at that point that he would execute judgment on Eli and on his house. He promised that he would blot them out for all of their apostasy. Now, some 40-plus years have elapsed between that point in chapter 2 and where we are looking at this very moment. But don't miss the faithfulness of God to his word. Even when men oppose the Lord, as Saul and Doeg did here, they unwittingly demonstrate the trustworthiness of God's word. We might find it mysterious that God's judgment is carried out by a man who finds himself under the mighty rod of the Lord. That might be hard for us to get our heads around, but it does not take away from the fact that in this moment, God's word has proven true. Saul's worst schemes cannot hinder God's plan. You see that, brothers and sisters. Saul's worst designs cannot hinder the Lord. Psalm 76:10 is a perhaps peculiar verse. It says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. That God gets glory even out of those who do not acknowledge his name. Church, this is the sort of stuff that bolsters the faith of the Christian in this world. This sort of dark world that even in the face of absolute wickedness, God's word is true. It does not return void. It can be depended on. God is not the author of evil. Saul and Doeg are the ones responsible for the annihilation of the 85 priests, and they will be held responsible before the judgment seat of God. But even there, God accomplishes his purposes. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we have to hold both of those together at all times when we look at the wickedness of this world. You might think of the disciples' prayer in Acts chapter 4 to illustrate the truth of this principle. They say, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see how both of those principles, both of those truths, human responsibility, they did it. Herod was responsible. Pontius Pilate was responsible. But even there, God superintends heaven and earth, and the purposes of redemption are going forth. They are being accomplished by his mighty acts. Part of the predestined plan of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in terms of the judgment of the priesthood, included the preservation of a remnant. When the man of God came to Eli and spoke the judgment of the Lord, he said that there would not be left an old man in his house forever, save one who would be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve. Now, if you still have your Bible open in 1 Samuel 22, look at verse 20. "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." Abiathar escaped. He was a remnant. He was a fulfillment of God's word. He ran into the camp. He told David everything that was done. His report there led David to compose the words of Psalm 52. You might reflect on that later. I want to read just the first verse of that psalm. Listen to what comes out of David's mouth in that moment. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. What a perspective. What a perspective on wickedness. Did David grieve? Yes. Was he mournful? Yes. In fact, he saw his own place in that horrible scene. He said, I knew that Doeg was going to do that when I saw him there in the tabernacle. That might explain some of David's dodginess when he was talking to Ahimelech that day. But he knew that that was going to happen. But even then, he says, oh, mighty man, why do you boast? The steadfast love of God endures all the day, even on dark days, even on days of abject evil. What a perspective for us as we think about this world. The steadfast love of God never passes away. It will never fail, and that gracious redeeming love continues to this day. It continues to this present hour, church, to all who believe. David told the priest in verse 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. See, Abiathar found refuge and protection in the safety afforded by the promised king, by the anointed king. Now, how much more so is this the hope of our hearts? How much more so is this the hope of God's people today, that we may run to Christ for refuge, that we may hide ourselves in his strong love, the one who did not escape death but laid down his life for us, that we could be set free of all our sin and of all our bondage to the praise of his glory? Would you pray with me?